It's kind of a dreary morning, but you know what? It's good, and the sunshine of the Lord is here, right? Amen. All right. I didn't know what else to call this message today, so we're going to call it Handling Life. We're continuing our study in the book of Colossians this morning. We're going to be looking at chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. But before we do, like any good teacher, I'm going to give you a quiz, okay? Because you know that I like people to talk in church, correct? All right? So if you don't pass the quiz, there's no coffee and donuts for you after service and before Sunday school, okay? Just so you know. So I got four simple questions for you. When Paul writes this book to the Colossians, what city is he in? No. Who said that? Rome. Okay. Paul is in the city of Rome. That's correct. Where in the city of Rome is Paul? Yes. He's imprisoned. Okay. He is not real free to do whatever he wants to do, but yet he still does his thing. Third question, did Paul ever visit Colossae? No, there is no biblical record that Paul visited Colossae. So, how in the world did he find out about these people? From who? Email. Yeah, right. He Googled them on the web, Colossae, Church at Colossae, right? How did he find out about these guys? Speak up, I can't hear you. Another believer? Epaphras, right. Okay, if you go back to chapter 1, you'll find that it's Epaphras who came from this region and gave Paul the word. Now, just in case you're wondering where this is Turkey. Okay, it was called Asia Minor back then. And down here you've got the city of Colossae. And right up above in our text today, he mentions the people of Laodicea. Now, do you remember where Laodicea is also mentioned? Revelation. Yeah, the seventh letter to the churches, Laodicea, that one that's not real good, right? Okay, so these people probably shared a similar culture. Things that were going on in Laodicea were going on in Colossae. Culturally and so forth. Cities are, I think they said, about 18 to 20 miles apart. So it wasn't a long distance between the two, but that's basically where it is. All right. Stand with me, please. Let's read our text together. I want you to know how hard I am contending for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not met me personally. My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how disciplined you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So I want to look at three things this morning in this text that maybe will help us handle life. Because Paul, in his circumstances, being a prisoner, was also handling life and fulfilling the job, the ministry that God had given him to do. First thing we want to look at this morning is Paul's action in verse 1. He says here, I want you to know how hard I am contending for you and for those at Laodicea and for those who have not met me personally. Now, I was intrigued by that word contending, and I put up here some different translations from other versions of the Bible. For instance, the New King James says, What a great conflict I have for you. New American Standard, how great a struggle I have on your behalf. The English Standard, very similar to the NAS, and the New Living Translation, I want you to know how much I've agonized for you. Okay? So this word that is used here by Paul in Greek is the word agon. And it literally means fight. It has to do with not only those who are engaged in a fight, but in the original also had to do with the place where the fight took place. Okay? And it's come to mean, this word agon, that it is the conscious application of one's own powers for the achievement of a goal. So this word was really often used for athletes who were practicing for the games. And of course, even in our modern society, when we see athletes who are preparing, we see the rigorous training that they go through in order to play the game or run the race or whatever sport it is that they are engaged in. I've never been a runner. Even when I was young, my knees were not that great, and they're even worse now. But I've seen runners, whenever they're practicing, they put these weights around their ankles. And sometimes they may put a weight around their waist whenever they're practicing. Why do they do that? It builds up their strength. It gives them something extra to push against. So when they actually come to the race and those weights are not on them, the idea is they're going to be able to run faster. Okay? They really go through the training, the struggle, the fight in order to prepare their bodies to run the race. Same way with football players. They're out practicing probably 5-6 days a week, preparing for that game on Sunday. And they are running laps. They're running sprints. Have you seen these guys do the tire thing where they're going like this all across, you know, and they're getting their coordination so they can sidestep and move as they're reaching their opponents. And, of course, Brady's back there, and he's doing the passes to Garoppolo. And, you know, everybody's doing all this training because there's a game coming on Sunday. And so they go through the fight. They go through the struggle. They contend so that then they can compete. This is what Paul is saying here to the Colossians. He says, I want you to know how hard I am contending for you, how hard I am agonizing for you. You see, I have a job to do. I am concerned about you. And I am struggling for you that you might grow in your faith and your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if Paul is in prison and he's physically absent from the Colossians, how then is it possible for him to fight, contend, struggle, and agonize over these believers? In the spirit, and what does somebody else say? Prayer. That's exactly right. Paul was agonizing for the Colossians, the Laodiceans, all of those who had not personally met him in prayer. He's very concerned for his children, his spiritual children, that they grow, that they maintain their constant trust in Jesus Christ, and that they walk circumspectly with him. And he says, I want you to know how hard this is. Do you agree that prayer is work? It definitely is. It's hard work. I don't know if you're like me or not, but sometimes I start to pray, and then my eyes just kind of go, and I start thinking about that, and then I start thinking about something else, and then something else pops into my mind. You know, our minds are constantly active. And it's difficult sometimes to keep our minds focused on what it is we're praying about. Now, most of you know that I have a new job. I'm out on the road driving every day, and I love it. Because first thing I can do in the morning is I turn the radio off, and I pray while I'm driving. Okay? But I get like this when I'm driving because, you know, somebody pulls out in front of you or a chipmunk goes scampering across the road and you really don't want to hit it. Or there's all of these distractions, and pretty soon, you know, not literally, but mentally, I am off 1,000 miles away and not praying about what it was I was bringing before the Lord. Any of you have that problem? Thank you. I'm glad I'm not alone. Sometimes we get a little bit like this too, don't we? We get so angry at the situation that we're praying about, or maybe it's the person we're praying about. You know, that coworker that really did a number on you. They badmouth you and this and that, and you're praying for them, Lord, strike them down. You get those imprecatory prayers sometimes, like the psalmist did. And I wonder sometimes if that really goes any farther than our breath does. Or here's another one. Has this ever happened to you? One of the best cures for insomnia, if you can't fall asleep at night, is start to pray. I try not to make a habit to do my prayers at night because I know when my head hits the pillow and I start to pray, I'm gone. I'm gone. Even sometimes if I'm sitting in a chair and praying, or if I'm on my knees praying, this is just me. I'm being honest with you. It's real easy for me to fall asleep. Okay? That's why I like to pray when I'm driving, because I do have to keep attention on that. And if I keep attention on that, I can pray a lot better. Right? Prayer's hard work. It really is hard work. And Paul wants these Colossians to know that he is engaging in hard work on their behalf. He is striving, he's contending, he's agonizing for them in prayer. Two things. The scriptures tell us that prayer should be persistent. I like the New Living Translation version of this verse in Matthew 7. Keep on asking, and you will receive what you ask for. Keep on knocking, seeking, and you will find. Keep on knocking, and the door will be open to you. That is the sense of the language that is used there by Jesus. It's not just ask, seek, and knock. It is keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. We live in a society today that is really tuned into instant gratification. When we decide we want something, we want it now, right? That's why McDonald's and Burger King and Wendy's and Subway and all these other fast food places have thrived in our culture, because we're so busy and we've got other things to do. We want to breeze in, breeze out, go get your food, take it out, eat it on the road, whatever, fast, instant gratification. It's not just food. You know, probably people from my generation up till this current generation who didn't live through the Depression and real hard times that we had here in America, we've had a pretty prosperous life here. And we see what other people have been able to get and accumulate. And so that kind of wears on us, and we want to get and we want to accumulate. And so we want it now. And that's probably why we've got such financial problems in our country, with people who have credit cards of $20,000 and $25,000 worth of bills, and people who are indebted way up over their heads. Had a financial crisis back in 2008. Housing market crashed, stock market crashed, everything crashed because why? We're being irresponsible with our finances. We want it now. And unfortunately, we carry that attitude over into our spiritual walk with God. When we come to God with prayer requests, we expect God to come right through and he's going to answer us right now. Now, sometimes he does. And when he does, we're very grateful. But sometimes, and maybe more often than not, he doesn't give us those instant answers. You know, God can answer prayer three ways. Yes, no, and wait. And that third one is the one that none of us like, because we want it now. We don't like to wait. But Paul gives us an example here of his contending hard that sometimes we have to wait on the Lord because his timing is not our timing. He wants us to persist in prayer, to keep coming back over and over and over again until we see the answer, until we receive the answer that God wants to give us. How many times have we heard of people who have prayed for a loved one for 20, 30, 40, 50 years for them to come to know Jesus? And finally, toward the end of their life, their eyes are opened, they confess their sin, they receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. What would have happened if that person had not strived in prayer, contended, agonized in prayer for that individual? See, Paul is giving us an example here that when we pray, we need to pray persistently. Keep coming back. God does not get tired of us bothering him. He loves for us to come and bring our burdens and our cares to him. He wants us to do that. And not only should we pray persistently, but we should also pray consistently. In Ephesians, Paul says, pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Prayer should be a habitual part of our spiritual walk. Not just when we're in crisis mode and we cry out, oh God, oh God, oh God. You know, and then when the crisis is over, we just kind of go on our merry way. No, Paul is telling us here in Ephesians that we need to be consistent in our prayers. We need to keep on praying for all of the Lord's people. We need to pray on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. So this is Paul's action. Paul is a prayer warrior. He is contending hard for those who are under his spiritual care. The second matter we want to look at is Paul's concern. Why is he doing this? And we find this in verses 4 and 5. First of all, he says, I don't want anyone to deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. Paul rejoices that the people have heard the gospel, that they have responded to the gospel, and they are living the gospel. He's already mentioned that so far in Colossians, and he's going to continue to give the people those kinds of encouraging words. But he also knows that there are those who are coming into the church, and not just this church, but other churches throughout the region, who are beginning to sow seeds of heresy, false doctrine, among the people. And Paul's concern for these Colossians is that they not be deceived by fine-sounding arguments. Things that really sound good, but they're not the gospel. They're not the truth. First of all, there was this group called the Judaizers. These were itinerant preachers who came from Jerusalem, who went and they kind of followed Paul and other missionaries around where Christian churches were established. And, you know, they were kind of preaching that, you know, Jesus is good and Jesus is okay, but Jesus isn't enough. You really also need to be keeping the law. Especially you guys, you need to get circumcised. All right, that's just plain and simple. You got to do that if you're really going to be pleasing to God and have a relationship with him. And then, you know, God really appreciates and likes us to come and keep these festival days. So you probably ought to be coming to Jerusalem three times a year and observing the Passover and the Festival of Shelters and, you know, all that other stuff. That Jesus wasn't enough for them. You had to have Jesus, but you also needed to have the law. And Paul is anathema on this. He is death on this. You know, when he talks to the Galatians, he says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly turning from the gospel to another, which is really no gospel at all. Who's bewitched you? Who's gotten a hold of you? And he has that same concern for the Colossians because these people were coming into the church and trying to mix grace and law. And Paul says, no, No, it's only grace. It's only Jesus. Everything you need, you can find in Him. You don't need that. It did them no good. What makes you think it's going to do you any good? And then there were the beginnings of another group of heretics that were called the Gnostics. It wasn't really fully developed at this time, but it was starting to feed in to the church at this time. These Gnostics were those who believed that there was some kind of a secret knowledge about God. And the only way you could have a relationship with Him was to know this secret knowledge. But this was only imparted to a few people who were initiated into their, I'm going to call it a cult, okay, their heretical doctrine, which was totally devoid of the truth of Jesus. As Gnosticism developed, there were two strains of Gnosticism. One was called the Docetic Gnostics, and one was called the Cerinthian Gnostics. And if I remember correctly, the Docetic Gnostics were those, I think they were the ones who said that Jesus was just a ghost. He really wasn't real. He was just a spirit. He kind of flew in and he flew out. And, you know, that would totally counter the writing of Hebrews, which says that He was made like us. He became human flesh. It denies the incarnation of God, that God actually became flesh. The Cerinthian Gnostics, if I have this correctly, were those who believed that Jesus was a human being, born just naturally like we are. At His baptism, the Spirit of Christ descended on Him, and so He ministered those 3.5 years under the power of the Spirit of Christ, doing His healings, His miracles, His teaching, and so forth. But when He went to the cross, the Spirit of Christ left Him. So there was just the human Jesus who suffered and died on the cross, which, if that's the case, then there's no atonement. There's no atonement. There's no cleansing of sin. There's no efficacy in the blood of Jesus Christ being spilled out. So you see, the early beginnings of this were starting to creep into the churches here, that you had to have this special secret knowledge. You had to be initiated. And Paul's saying, I am agonizing for you because I don't want you to be deceived by these fine-sounding arguments. He compliments them then in verse 5, and he says, I'm glad to hear that you are well-disciplined. The word literally means well-ordered. And it kind of has a military connotation where things are structured and very orderly. And Paul is saying, I'm grateful to God that you are orderly, you are well-disciplined. You have heard the gospel. You have responded to the gospel. You are living the gospel. And you are growing in your faith and your walk with Jesus Christ. The teaching that you're receiving, you have appropriated into your own lives. You are well-ordered and you are well-disciplined. And he also says that he's glad that they are firm and steadfast in their faith. That they are those who are looking to Jesus and Jesus alone. But he's warning them because it's so subtle how these guys come in and they begin to teach things that sound like the gospel. They may be elements of the gospel, but hidden down in there are things that are absolutely opposed to the gospel. You know, not unlike today, there are groups around who profess to be followers of Jesus Christ, but you dig into their theology and their teachings, and you find that they're not worshiping the same Jesus that we worship. They're worshiping a human Jesus who was a good man and had great teachings and really good for a moral compass and things like that. But as far as his providing for salvation, for the forgiveness of sins, for coming to live in us in the person of the Holy Spirit, all no, they don't believe that. Or they believe that Jesus was created. You know, I think Pastor David mentioned in one of his messages a couple of weeks ago that there was teaching that Jesus was the first creation of God. No, He is God. He always has been. He always will be. He has no beginning and He has no end. And so Paul just wanting to encourage these people Stay disciplined, stay well-ordered, stay firm and steadfast in your faith. So when these fine-sounding guys come along to try and deceive you and lure you away from the gospel, you're going to be able to tell the difference and say, no, I'm not going there. I'm going to remain firm. But this is why Paul is concerned. This is why Paul has gone to action. Why he is contending for these people in prayer. Because he wants them to maintain their passion and their allegiance to Jesus Christ. So thirdly, what is Paul's goal in verses 2 and 3? If you look at verses 2 and 3, and you had to give one word answer as to what Paul is directing these people toward, what would it be? Now, John Thorpe says, if you don't know the answer to the question in Sunday school, there's always one correct answer. What is it? Jesus. All right? This is the goal that Paul is pointing the Colossians, the Laodiceans, and those who had not met him personally toward. It is Jesus. How do you get to Jesus so that you're able to stand against the fine-sounding arguments and remain firm and steadfast in your faith? I think Paul gives us a little bit of a path here. First of all, he says, I want you to be encouraged in heart. Things were not all that great in the first century for the Christians. Okay? They're under Roman oppression. Now, Rome left the Jews pretty much alone for the most part. When there was an uprising, they squashed it. But, you know, the Jews pretty much could do what they wanted to religiously. When the Christians came along, for a while there, they were affiliated with the Jews in the people's minds, and so they were kind of left alone. But then they started proclaiming Jesus and talking about grace and really living counterculture. And so the hammer of Rome started to fall on Christians. And sometimes it wasn't even Rome. Sometimes it was just the locality. You know, if somebody professed Christ and wouldn't burn their pinch of incense to Caesar or, you know, do the homage and the bowing down and all of that stuff, people lost their businesses. All of their wealth and savings were taken away. They were put in prison. They were beaten. They were killed. Some of them were fed to the lions. Some of them were whipped to death. Some of them were drawn and quartered. Some of them were sawn in two. All kinds of things happen to people who confess Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Talking about Jesus was not a safe thing to do in many of these communities, including Colossae. But Paul says, you can have encouragement in your heart in spite of all this bad stuff that's going on, because where does the encouragement come from? Thank you. You can say that louder, okay? Encouragement comes from Jesus. And he's writing to encourage them. Don't give up. It may look bad on the outside, but Jesus is in control. And you can be encouraged in your heart. Secondly, he says, you can have this because you are united in love. Or the Greek says, having been knit together in love. Now, when Paul is saying this, united in love, sometimes I get the picture of a bunch of hippies sitting around the campfire singing Kumbaya. Okay? That's not what Paul's talking about here. The only way we can be united in love, that giving, self-sacrificing love that benefits others instead of ourselves, the agape love, is through what or whom? Jesus. Okay? The only way we can have that unity together, because we're all so different. I mean, just look at us here. Not one of you looks like anybody else. And thank God you don't look like me. All right? We're all different. We come from different backgrounds. We come from different parts of the country. We have different jobs. We live in different houses. We live in different communities. We're all different. But there is a unity here that comes because of Jesus. We have all come to faith through Jesus. And because of him, we are united in love. We care for one another. We look out for each other. We pray for each other. We minister to each other. We encourage each other. We help each other. And all of that is because of Jesus. When we have that, Paul says, I want you to have the full riches of complete understanding. How can we have the full riches of complete understanding? Jesus. All right? You see, there's no secret knowledge here. There's no special society that you have to join and learn all the secret stuff down that goes on behind the scenes. You know, we've got organizations today that do that. Christianity is not like that. It's open. It's wide open. Anybody who wants to know can know. There's no special ritual that you have to go through. There's no particular church that you have to belong to. The important thing is that you belong to Jesus, because in him there is the full riches of complete understanding. I'm amazed at how, you know, scientists try to tell us about, oh, climate change. Pardon me to get a little political here. You know, the climate is changing. Yeah, it is. It changes every day. All right? No 2 days are exactly alike. They try to tell us that in 50 years, you know, the sea level is going to raise by so much, and Florida is going to be 70% covered with water, and the ice polar ice cap is going to be gone, and this, that, and everything else. But yet they can't tell us where Hurricane Matthew is going tomorrow. How can they tell us 50 years from now what's going to happen, but they can't tell us in 12 hours where the hurricane's going to be? You think they have all wisdom and knowledge? No, absolutely not. They do not have complete understanding. And all of the man-made philosophies of how this all came about, where we came from, you know, chicken or the egg, of course the chicken came first because God created it. You know, that's a no-brainer. Okay. These man-made philosophies come and go, and they lead people astray. But there is one consistent one who tells the truth, who has revealed the truth, and in whom we can find complete understanding. And his name is Jesus. Be encouraged in heart. Be united in love. Know the full riches of complete understanding so that you might know the mystery of God. Is that what mystery of God is? No. There's nothing spooky here, folks. There's nothing strange. There's nothing ethereal. Mystery, as it's used in Scripture, as Pastor David has said, I just want to reaffirm it, is that something that was once hidden has now been revealed. You've got indications in the Old Testament from Genesis chapter 3 right on through that God is going to send a deliverer. God is going to send one who is going to crush the serpent's head. There is going to be a root that is going to come out of the trunk of Jesse. There's going to be one who's going to sit on David's throne forever. Okay? We have these hints all the way through the Old Testament that find their fulfillment in Jesus. Okay? He is the mystery of God, namely Christ. This is who Paul is pointing his Colossian readers toward. This is why he is agonizing in prayer for them. He does not want them to be deceived by the false teachings that are starting to infiltrate the church. He wants them to find their hope and their life in Jesus. And the only way they can have what they need is in him. Because he says finally that in Christ are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I believe in the verbal inspiration of the Scriptures, that they are God-breathed. I believe that the language that is used in the Scriptures is purposeful. And as Paul is writing here under the inspiration of the Spirit, he says that in Jesus are found all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And when Paul says all, I believe he means all. Not some, not most, but all. If we want to know what to do, which way to turn, what decision to make, we can find it in Jesus. He is the all-sufficient Savior. He didn't just come to deliver us from sin, but he came to give us new life. He came to give us new direction. He came to give us himself so that everything we find we have need of, we can bring to him and he will grant us the answer. It all points to Jesus. I think Paul has given us here a real pattern for prayer for our own lives. We need to be people of action, as Paul was. God calls us to earnestly, persistently, consistently come before him in prayer. Prayer is nothing fancy. There's no formula. Prayer is just conversing with God. Just the same way you and I might have a conversation with one another, God wants us to have a conversation with him. We come to him earnestly, persistently, consistently. What kind of concerns can we bring to the Lord? Anything. Doesn't matter if it's massive, huge, life-altering, or if it's something little that we just need some wisdom for right now, or we need a touch right now, or we need something right now. Okay? It can be all of these things. There is nothing too big or too small that we ought to bring in prayer to the Lord. And I've always taught that we ought to go to the Lord first. You know, when I've been sick, I go to God first. And then maybe I'll go to the doctor. Okay? I got nothing against doctors. Doctors are great. God has given us doctors. God has given us medical procedures and medicines and things like that to help us. And I'm grateful for that. But I'd encourage us to go to God first. See which direction he wants us to go in that. Is that okay, Mike? Amen. Okay, good. I'm not stepping on your toes. Good. I'm glad to hear that. All right? We all have concerns. We all have needs. We all have trials. We have difficulties. We have depressions. We have stuff that just weighs on us. Come unto me, all you who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And as we come in prayer for ourselves or for others, the goal ought to be Jesus. Okay? Jesus is all in all. He is everything we need. If you've been struggling in prayer for a loved one for weeks, months, years, don't give up. Don't give up. Keep on praying. The answer will come. Been struggling with an illness or a besetting disease or something of that nature? Keep praying. Keep coming to the Lord. Don't give up. Persist in prayer, because all that we need, all that we ever want, will be found in Jesus. Because Paul says, in him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Let's pray. Lord, I confess that oftentimes my prayer life certainly doesn't measure up to what Paul puts forth for us here. Lord, you have called us to be a people of prayer, and most of all, to bring our hearts and minds in alignment with your heart and your mind. So, Lord, in our praying, I pray that we would see Jesus. We would find in him all those treasures of wisdom and knowledge. When we come to a crossroads and we don't know which direction to turn, Lord, put up the arrow sign to show us which way we should go. I pray that you would encourage our hearts, that you would keep us united in love, that we might have full understanding in you and know the mystery, even Jesus himself in his fullness. So help us, Lord, as we face life and all that it throws at us. May we remember one to whom we can go at all times, over and over again, in faith, that you hear us, that you answer us, and that you will keep us. We give you thanks for this in Jesus' name.